I've got you an axe, and even as a Pentecostal, I have to admit it. Oftentimes when I hear in our Pentecostal churches, please turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. Oh, I've heard this before. I know this before. But when you're doing an expositional study, as I am, as I often do, you have to take everything. And that's the whole advantage of this kind of study. So when we went through the book of Luke, it only took 18 or 19 months, but we covered everything at least shallowly. So we get to the book of Acts, I have to do chapter 2 just as much as I have to do any other. So we talked last week about tongues, and we talked about what that looked like a little bit. And I promised you that today we're going to go on a bit of a rabbit trail, and we were going to deal with sort of how non-Pentecostals would respond to the Pentecostal movement in general. And I'm just going to bear with you about 10 or 11 different thoughts or points that we're going to delve into. So we are going to be all the way through Scripture today. So bear with me on that. But again, when we talk about tongues, I want to define just these terms for you again. Tongues is what we call an ecstatic experience in the Spirit, in which the Spirit comes upon a person, upon a believer, and they will speak with either an unlearned English or human language, or an unlearned quote unquote angelic language. This may happen for a moment, it may happen for several moments, it may happen for several hours, and it will be an experience oftentimes Pentecostals will come back to over and over and over again. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul talks about love, he starts out by saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, right? So there, again, is a picture of, though I have this ability to speak in languages that are known, I just say human languages, and languages of angels, unknown, Paul seems to have experienced both of these events. And as we started looking at the day of Pentecost last week, we noticed the 120 in the upper room, and we talked a lot about that. And we saw this Spirit, as a Spirit descending as this fire. The fire branches out into 120 separate entities, and the record says that it rested upon each one of them. And again, we looked at that and talked about the fact that in the Old Testament, when the glory, the Shekinah glory of God fell, it filled the temple. It was a particular event at a particular place. This is different in the extent that it now separates and lands on individuals. Paul would build a theology as we move forward and talk about the fact that we are now the temple of the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells us at our conversion. So we see a sort of a snapshot picture of that. At the end of last week, I suggested to you, and we've talked about this in the past, that Pentecost is not unlike the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. There is the fire at Mount Sinai. There is the shaking, the rumblings. There was the voice of God, in which the rabbis would write that it was as if God's voice visibly became eminent as it came out from the mountain. And some rabbis would suggest that at Mount Sinai, when there was the giving of the law, as God trumpeted from the mountain, that it was heard in every known language. They said that it was heard in 70 different languages, which would be, at least to that culture of that day, the known languages of the civilized world. So we see in the book of Exodus in chapter 19 and 20, as the law is given, a new community is born. Right? Because oftentimes law defines a community. Law defines a country. We are separate from other countries of this world because we have a different legal system. That legal system gives us a certain identity. It's sort of how cultures work. The book of Acts, a new entity is born. The beautiful part of this is it's no longer based on a law, per se. It's not a codified law, as you would see in the Levitical law. We're now linked together by what the Spirit of the living God has done, the fact that the Spirit lives within us. Now, that does presuppose a new law, and we would see that in the Sermon on the Mount. But I think you get the idea, right? New community is born. And then finally last week, I left off and I'd made mention that this is a reversal of what Genesis story? So if you remember in the story of Babel, you've got a tower that's being built. God looks upon it, and he makes a statement. He says, these people are going to do what they set out to do. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that they're going to build a tower all the way to God, because God is not up. God is out there, but he's not up. You can't point to heaven as a planet or a place, because it's outside of our realm of existence. But the fact is that they were coming together, and I think, if I could just give a little bit of Old Testament Genesis theology here, we've oftentimes talked about the fact that sin corrupts. And sin will work its way through entire cultures. And that's, of course, why we have the story of the flood. So in Babel, when God says, I want you to separate out across the entire planet, I want you to build communities, build cultures everywhere, a certain amount of that isolation, I think, was very valuable to God. He saw that as an important thing. Because when sin infects one pocket of culture, the other components, the other parts of the culture can somehow remain a little bit less tainted to that. And so he says, I'm going to separate them. And he separated them by language. So in this case, it is almost a role reversal, in which now God says, yes, I separated you by language then, but I'm going to unite this new community together. And one of the components that you're going to manifest that in is this reversal of what I did at Babel. Only now, of course, there are some Jewish people that are accusing our 120 of babbling, ironically. But Paul, when we get over into his message in a few minutes, is going to say, hey, wait a minute, guys. No, they're not drunk. They are experiencing something from, as the prophet in Joel talked about. So there's a little bit of our flavor. I do want to move forward here, now that I've got that sort of behind us as our review. And I'm going to take us to here. So some common complaints, if I could, are common arguments by non-Pentecostals. So when I talk about a non-Pentecostal, I'm talking typically about what we would normally call a cessationist. And a cessationist is a Christian who believes that the gifts of the Spirit all ended when? Apostles, yeah. So after what we call the apostolic age, right? So by the end of the first century, typically. They believe that there were spiritual gifts. Paul talks about spiritual gifts, but at that point in time, they ended. Many good, solid brothers and sisters in Christ who are of that camp, that believe that these gifts have ended. Pentecostals have been kicking around theologically for about the last 120 years now. So our theology in terms of overall Christendom is fairly new. But to that end, let's talk just a little bit, if we can. So, yep, go ahead, Brother. Yes, they have, but in terms of a defined Pentecostal theology, Charles Parham was probably the first to actually articulate what does it mean to be Pentecostal? So what we call a big P Pentecostal, somebody who believes in the Spirit moving and the initial evidence of that being speaking in tongues. But yeah, you're absolutely right. The Pentecostal experience has been around since Acts. Absolutely. But it's never in the church really been articulated well in terms of a theology. So I'd like you to, if you would, just to open up your Bibles for just a minute over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The very first argument that I want to talk about is, well, tongues, you know, yes, it existed at one point in time, or there would be some people that say, yeah, if you want to speak in tongues in your own church or in your own home, great, but don't you dare speak in tongues in a church because that would make it out of order. So I don't want to spend my entire Bible study here today going through 1 Corinthians 14 with you, but I do want to talk just a little bit about it and its context. So first of all, the letter to the Corinth church was written, this first letter, because Paul recognized there was a whole whack of things that they were doing that were out of place. And they had written Paul and said, hey, Paul, could you talk about these things for me, please? Because we're struggling here a little bit. We want to better understand them. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about how to use spiritual gifts. And what's the overarching principle there? Love, right? I know, we oftentimes use 1 Corinthians 13 in weddings, but the bigger picture is not just in a wedding, when it's not between a husband and wife, as much as it is what does love look like in the body of Christ? And then in chapter 14, he spends his time talking about what does it mean to actually exercise spiritual gifts in a spirit of love. Unfortunately, the Corinth church hadn't got this, and they were exercising their gifts in a form of competition. Look at how spiritual I am, because I can speak in tongues more and louder than all of you. Or, hey, when I stand up to pray for the congregation, I'm going to pray in an unknown tongue. And Paul goes, what's the value in that? What you're really trying to do is compete with one another. And so at the end of the day, what does that really give you? And so he writes out how tongues are to be used within the local assembly. Follow the way of love, he says in 1 Corinthians 14:1. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Now, especially the gift of prophecy. So let's just stop there for a second. Can you, at a macro level, can you define for me what is prophecy? Excellent. What you didn't say was that prophecy has what kind of component to it?
Foretelling.
Yeah, foretelling, something in the future. When we look at the word prophecy, the first thing that we think about, well, you're going to tell me about what's going to happen in the future, but it's not. In fact, Paul defines what prophecy is right here. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does so to does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men here for their strength, encouragement, and comfort. Prophecy at its root is to tell out, to speak out, the message that God has implanted into a person for the encouragement, for the strengthening, and for the comforting of the church. At its root, when a pastor preaches an anointed message of God, he's prophesying. He's speaking what the congregation needs for that particular day. Now, prophecy may have a component of future telling. And oftentimes, that future telling is even in itself a comfort. So you look to the book of Revelation. You say, well, there's not much comfort in there. Well, as a futurist, as a person who believes that the book of Revelation is yet to be fulfilled, I find a great deal of comfort in that book. Because at the end of the day, it reminds me that no matter how bad things get, God wins. That's the point of apocalyptic literature. That's the point of this kind of material. And every time we get a prophecy, the prophecy oftentimes is ministering to those that are struggling through a difficult time, but it's to remind them and to encourage them that God wins. So at its root, prophecy is this speaking out. Now, in order for you to get the prophecy, you have to understand the language. So somebody may get up in a church service, in a Pentecostal church service, and give a word of prophecy. They may simply speak forth an exhortation. Others, and God uses a different mechanism, sometimes somebody will stand up and give a word in an unknown tongue, and somebody else will give the word, the interpretation. So here's a mathematical equation for you. Prophecy equals tongues plus interpretation. Now, again, I will leave you for homework for this, but Paul writes about this fairly substantially at the end of this chapter and all the way through it. So he gives sort of a theological explanation in verses 20 all the way down to 22. He mentions the fact that tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. And then he goes through and he talks about how these should work. So he mentions down here that one should interpret, that there should be an interpreter. Two or three, verse 29, prophets could speak. The other should weigh carefully what is said. Wow. So you get this whole laying out within the church of how tongues, interpretation, and prophecy work. Now, it's interesting because at the very last verse of this chapter, Paul writes, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So, fitting and orderly way. Let me now bounce back, if I could, to the beginning of chapter 14. Verse 5, he says this, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the whole church may be edified. So non-Pentecostals would look at this verse, these verses, and say, aha, you see, Paul really doesn't want you to speak in tongues in the church. You know, if you want to speak in tongues down by the lake or at the camp or at your home, great. But really, at the end of the day, when you look at 1 Corinthians 14 and you ask the big question, what is its context? The context is, how do we have peace in the church, especially in the context of speaking and preaching and teaching? That's the overall context. And again, if I had a little more time, I would build this with you. And if there's lots of interest, then we can come back and revisit this again. The context of this passage is, how does the church operate? So, could you imagine what it would be like if Pastor John came out every Sunday morning and instead of preaching in English, he preached in an unknown tongue? How many of us would walk away edified? Through much of the Middle Ages, that's how people went to church. Only it wasn't tongues that were being spoken of, it was Latin. The problem with Latin is the people who attended church couldn't understand it. But the priests would give the homilies in Latin. The worship, quote-unquote, that would go on would be by a group of trained singers, oftentimes chanted in Latin. And so when you did communion, it was offered in Latin. When their prayer was offered, it was oftentimes in Latin. Your greatest theological understanding really came from the stained glass windows that were in your church. It was the only things that you could really understand. And I would suggest to you that for whatever reason, and different scholars will have different opinions on why that happened, the church couldn't be edified. In fact, it wasn't until the printing press was put into place and men like Wycliffe and Martin Luther decided that it was important for the message of the Bible to be in the language of the people, that people actually started to get a hold of the word. And that, brothers and sisters, is where ultimately much of our modern theology then would come from. So again, it's important in the order of the service. Those that are teaching, those that are speaking, should speak in a known tongue. What happens if they don't? Chaos. Paul's context, and I have just pointed to you twice where he says, I want you to speak in tongues. But when I come to you, I'd rather speak 5 words in a known language than 1,000 or 10,000 words, he'd go on to say here, in an unknown tongue. Because when Paul came, what was he coming for? Was he coming just to hang out with the church?
To teach,
to preach, to edify, to strengthen, to build, to encourage, prophecy. And so when my brothers and sisters outside of the Pentecostal experience say, oh, tongues is out of order in a church service, I would respond, no. Because within Pentecostal services, we create a space for people to worship God in an unknown tongue. So in our worship services, we will allow time for people to worship as the Spirit leads. And when they're worshiping in an unknown tongue, they're not trying to teach the people. They're simply expressing what God has done to them through the Spirit back to the Lord. And so Pentecostals recognize 2 distinctly different operations of the Spirit of God. The Spirit can operate internally, just between me and the Lord. And sometimes that can be in this ecstatic experience of speaking in an unknown tongue that I don't understand. My mind is not fruitful, but my spirit is, Paul would write just a couple of verses down from here. They also then recognize a specific number of people who have been endued with the power to give a message for the entire body to hear. That message must always be accompanied by an interpretation, usually from somebody else. 2 distinct gifts. Any thoughts or questions on this? I want to be careful with that because tongues is one of those things that I wish that God had actually given us a little bit more theology on. So, for example, when I read, again, I'm just going to come back to 1 Corinthians 13:1 for a minute. Though I speak with the tongues of men, plural, indicating that there are many languages. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, plural, are there many languages? I mean, I don't know, right? It's an odd thing. I would suggest probably not. Maybe there's only one tongues language. I know that there have been linguistic professors or scholars who have tried to study tongues, and really have come up with no human understanding. They say, well, it's not like any language we know, which makes perfect sense to me, because if it's a heavenly language, humans probably couldn't understand it well anyway. I don't know what was spoken before Babel. I do know that whatever was spoken before Babel had enough there were enough people that got it before Babel to explain it to those after Babel. And the reason that I say that is because obviously Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And if he wrote it, he had to have people who came along who remembered the stories to give him what he needed as he penned those first five books of the Bible. So when something happened at Babel, it didn't affect everybody. There must have been a commonality in language before that and after that, at least for some people, so that Moses could actually have what he needed to scribe what he needed. But it was clear that there was enough scattering at that point in time that people moved apart. So I wish I had more on that story and how it worked, but we're just given this tiny little snippet. So I want to be careful that we don't build too much of a language, but I will say this, that tongues, I think, are at least symbolically, they're a reminder that the division that was caused at Babel is now being brought back together if we could. This commonality. But the commonality is no longer, let's build something so we can shake our fist at God. The commonality here is we are one in Christ. A vastly different event. So unity back then would have been a bad thing. Unity today is a very good thing. And yeah, so there you go. And to me, it doesn't make sense because, for example, in the book of Acts, when we get over there, we are going to read about a man and his daughters who prophesy. Right now, whether they prophesied in an unknown tongue or not, I don't think actually has any bearing on it, whether they would speak in tongues or not. The fact is that the Spirit of God used them in a prophetic way to speak to Paul. And the prophecy was correct, right? It's not like they were spurious or that they were false prophetess. So I'm uncomfortable with that for a multitude of reasons. And again, without trying to get so much into the, to the intricacies of women in ministry, and that's where he's coming from, or the author is certainly coming from. Yeah, it is. I mean, it's certainly something that has divided some of Christendom. And I think it's a shame that it divides, but it does divide. It's certainly worthy of a talk because we should understand what scriptures have to say. We want to draw our truth to the best of our abilities from scriptures. But coming back to his second argument, my contention with that is that tongues and interpretation to tongues are never meant to be canonical. When we talk about canon, we talk about this body of literature that we as Christians have come to believe is authoritative from the Lord. So the canon of Scripture, we oftentimes say, well, it wasn't set until, somewhere between 3rd and 4th centuries in that period of time. Canon has been a little bit fluid. The Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church have a slightly different view of canon than most Protestants do. Martin Luther, for example, just could not understand the book of James. And he really didn't have a whole lot of good to say about the book of Revelation either. Now, I'm not saying that he taught that they were non-canonical. He just couldn't understand their value. And so he wrestled with, for example, those two books. Bottom line is the church has come to an agreement that this body of literature, these 27 books or letters, form what we believe to be the basis for canon, for applied truth. So Paul would write it, and we did talk about this, when a message of prophecy is given, the others of the congregation are to listen and try the message. Is the message in line with Scripture? So message in tongues and interpretation is never meant to replace Scripture. Now, again, the Catholic Church would have a slightly different view on this, because to the Catholic Church, the concepts of canon, of this body of truth, continue today. Now, again, I want to be careful about how I frame this, but I think that this is, at its essence, when the Pope gives a document or speaks a word, it is considered canon. Now, again, The Catholic Church has a very intricate process of how this works, but they still believe that truth is being revealed. A Pentecostal doesn't necessarily believe this. In other words, a Pentecostal doesn't believe that when there's a message in tongues and interpretation, that that message should supersede the scriptures. In fact, Pentecostals believe that every message of tongues and interpretation has to be first aligned with the scriptures before it's accepted. So, coming back to this gentleman's argument, well, we needed the Spirit, we needed tongues and interpretation until the canon was set. We're going to come back to your verses in a couple of minutes on my next slide. But to me, that's a fallacious argument because tongues and interpretation were never meant to actually be scripture. That's important. Tongues and interpretation are not going to be infallible. That's why we have to try them against the Word. So the flip side of this is we oftentimes think the first three centuries of Christendom, well, there was no Bible. Well, yes, actually, there was a Bible. There was an Old Testament canon. But remember, even when Peter wrote his epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, in the last chapter of 2 Peter, Peter makes reference to Paul's writings. And he says, Paul's writings are hard to get. I don't understand them all, like the other scriptures. So even at that point in time, by the end of the first century, people were recognizing that Paul was writing something authoritative. Now, it was put into official canon a little bit later on in our church history. But, you know, this concept that tongues and interpretation are somehow bringing new truth, I think is cultic. All truth, I think, that's ever been required for humanity to make it from birth to glory are contained in what we have. That makes most sense to me. And that's my doctrinal position's always been that. But very good points. There's a lot of different views out there on this subject. So let's move forward. Oh, and by the way, I just threw some pictures down there. You see their church signs. Get it? Signs? Because tongues are a sign? Ha ha ha. Yeah, sorry. Second thing that I want to talk about is the gift of the Spirit ended with the apostles. And of course, we've talked about this a little bit. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, if I could, if you want to just turn quickly there with me. I did warn you that we're going to do a lot of page flipping today. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. So, greetings, Priscilla and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus, staying at Corinth, and I and Trophimus, sick in Miletus. Do your best to come here before winter, Paul writes. So, the gifts of the Spirit, they're writing, ended with the apostles. Interestingly enough, anecdotal evidence throughout history confirms that miracles have not ceased. So what's intriguing to me about that, and again, I don't want to build a doctrine based on anecdotal stories, but miracles have occurred, documented miracles, through every single age. Now, some people would argue, well, if we don't see everybody healed, then the miracles have stopped. In fact, Chuck Swindoll said this in a message, and I highly respect Chuck. I mean, I've based some of the way that I preach on Chuck Swindoll. His storytelling has been phenomenal, and I've always loved his words, but he's not a Pentecostal, and he's pretty harsh towards Pentecostals. But he made the statement, well, if you Pentecostals are right, you should be able to go into the church or into the hospital, and you should be able to empty the hospital. What I drove back here to 2 Timothy is, what can you tell me about this guy, Erastus and Trophimus? Can you tell me about Trophimus? Hey, if we believe that the Spirit of God flowed through Paul and Paul could lay hands on people and they would get healed, and if that's true, Paul should be able to lay hands on anybody and they should get healed. But why does he leave somebody sick? Okay, and some would argue that Paul left, or that God left Paul sick, whatever his thorn in the flesh was. We don't know, right? But most people would assume that it was some kind of a physical ailment that God didn't heal. So does the fact that there are still sick people in the world that the church can't quote-unquote heal indicate that there were no spiritual gifts in operation? That's my question. healing, brothers and sisters, I know this is a hard one for us to wrap our heads around. But sometimes I think God allows situations in our lives that would be what we would define as less than ideal. In other words, every believer until the rapture will die. Many of us in this room will suffer from colds and flus and sicknesses and broken bones. We'll need surgeries. Some of us will wrestle with cancers. Some of us will wrestle with digestive issues. Some of us need eyeglasses. I do not believe, based on what I see in the New Testament, that just because Christians aren't made perfectly whole every time, that that's a sign that the Spirit gifts are no longer in operation. Because the Spirit gifts always have to come under the Lordship of Christ. Now you may say, well, why would the Lord ever want somebody to not be healed? I would suggest to you that when Jesus hung on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," that he fulfilled completely his role. I would also submit to you that not every person in Israel was healed physically. Not every demon was driven out before he said, "It is finished." I mean, I know that we wrestle with this, but we must as men and women of God have an eschatological view of life. In other words, to recognize that this kingdom is not all there is. And that every promise in God is manifested in this kingdom to come. We must carry with us this concept that it isn't all going to be perfect here, because we are, number one, mortal. Number two, we wrestle with a sin nature. Number three, sin permeates our entire culture. And we are born along like a leaf in a pond. We're carried with that. Now the difference is that we have the Spirit of God in us. And so we respond differently. I'll come here first and then I'll go over there. Go ahead. So when we talk about the eschaton, the coming of Jesus, and eschatology is sort of the study of all of the events coming around that new kingdom, all of God's promises find their fulfillment right there. And at that point in time, I do believe, as you do, that he does wipe away every tear. That we are in a different kingdom, that our bodies don't respond the way they do to decay and death today. But until then, you're absolutely right. We bear that hope that drives us forward. Go ahead.
That's true.
So remember, I'm going to keep quizzing you on this. There were four relationships broken in the garden. Who can name one? Four relationships that were broken in the garden. People, humanity, and God is number one. Humanity and humanity, people to people. Two, humanity and animals, right? The animal kingdom. God said, "I'm going to put fear in there," and then nature, right? So this relationship break between us and the creation. All four of those are marred at the garden. And all four of them will be healed. And yet, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 8, or Romans 8, nature itself still groans and travails, waiting for its own redemption, right? The animal kingdom we see in Revelation chapter 6 still rises up against humanity, right? Humans still wrestle with interpersonal relationships, and all of us at some point wrestle with our relationship with the Lord. But they are healed. So he's declared them healed. We're in the process of seeing that healing, and the kingdom to come, the eschaton, they are manifested, that full healing is there, and all four of those relationships are restored. What a beautiful hope for us. But you're right, we have to keep that intention. It's not here yet. When men and women of God, and this is true of humanity in general, but when we find out that we're going to die, it's interesting that counselors have gone through and sort of identified steps that we all go through to some degree or another. So we go through a step of shock. We deny it. No, not me. And then we go through a step of bargaining. Oh man, God, if you could just do this, then I'll do this. Or I'll do this, Father, and then you heal me. And then we go through sometimes a period of anger in there. Angry. How dare God do this? And how, you know. And then eventually, Lord willing, if all things are working right, we come to a place of peace. We accept it. I said, okay, this is part of who I am. Hezekiah was one of those classic illustrations of a guy who probably today, if you were to ask him, would say, "I wish he hadn't healed me." You know the story, right? Isaiah came to him and said, "You're going to die. Get your house in order." And he leaves, and Hezekiah prays, "Oh God, give me more life. And then Isaiah turns around, comes on back, says, "God heard you. Okay, you get it. But In that period of extended life, he really blew it. And he got a little bit arrogant, and he invited the Babylonians in to say, come, look at all the jazz I got. And the Babylonians looked around and said, They wrote down a little note. One day we're going to come back here, we're going to plunder this stuff. And they did. So in that case, Hezekiah probably drew a little bit farther from the Lord in that extended period of time that God gave him to live. Not every healing necessarily has those great benefits that we think. I would suggest, for whatever it's worth, that the last person that wanted to be healed was Lazarus. Right? He went through the death, all that suffering, and he's now in paradise. And he's going to bow his knees and, Lord, you know the best, and here I come back. I don't want to, but here I come back. Help me go through it all again. As much as I'm sure he rejoiced to see Mary and Martha and Jesus, all that, he'd have seen Jesus very shortly after that anyway.
But was it in Mark 16, does it say, lay hands on the sick and they shall recover?
Absolutely, because it is a sign that the Spirit of God is moving. So, Paul, for example, is a classic illustration of that. Where Paul ministered, people oftentimes did get healed. But, you know, this story in 2 Timothy and an equivalent one in Philippians chapter 2, where we have a story of Epaphroditus, who is also sick because of the ministry, who's not yet recovered. And it appeared, even at that point in time, that Paul was saying, you know, he's getting better, I'm going to send him to you. But he was sick for the ministry. And then thirdly, Paul himself with his thorn in the flesh. It just seems that we've got to be careful that I do believe that signs follow the preaching of the word. But we have to be careful that we don't write a theology that says every person has to be healed. That's where I think we get into danger, because the minute somebody doesn't get healed, we jump back to John chapter 9. No, who sinned, this person or his parents? Remember, even Jesus, he prayed twice for somebody to get healed. Right? You remember the story, he prayed for the guy who's blind, and he says, so, can you see now? Well, I see men like trees. You know, the idea is, it's just not all there yet, he prays again. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, Jesus was somehow bound by that, but it's interesting that Mark records the story. Because I think it reminds us that it's always the sovereignty of God that has to manifest. So yes, the signs follow the word of God, and I believe in divine healing. But I will not say, if you're not healed today, you must be in sin. Because it seems evident that, you know, there's a couple of these cases in Scripture where it didn't happen. So that's what I'm saying here. And again, the flip side is just because not everybody's healed doesn't mean that the gifts aren't still in operation. Okay, I'm a Pentecostal. I believe in healing.
Yeah.
I'd love to see your statistics.
Yeah, right.
I really would.
Yeah.
Because in that case, what I would be doing, if God told me to do that and every person that called that number was healed, I would be sending doctors to every one of those places and I would be saying, look at what God is doing. Not you, healed. Not, I mean, I'd be throwing that everywhere to give glory to God. Absolutely. I mean, that's a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of discernment. Right, spirits of knowledge. I mean, those are spiritual gifts that I think are still in operation today. Amen. I want you to turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for just a minute. And this was already brought up once, but I'm going to come back to it because I think it's important. Non-Pentecostals will oftentimes turn to this passage and say, see, no spiritual gifts here. So I'm in chapter 13. I just want you to look at verse 8. I guess if I turned the page, that would help. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. So non-Pentecostals oftentimes say, ha-ha, see, prophecies will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Ha-ha, see, where there is knowledge, it will pass away. That's a little harder to deal with. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am known. So just stop right there. And again, non-Pentecostals come to this and say, see? All of these spiritual gifts that you talk about are going to cease. Now, they're going to cease when that which is perfect is come. Now, as you pointed out, we have to ask ourselves, what is that which is perfect? Now, there would be some that would argue, that's the Bible. When the Bible comes, we won't need tongues, we won't need prophecy, we won't need knowledge. Now, I have a little bit of a problem with that one, because we do need knowledge. In fact, the Bible by itself as a textbook is knowledge. So I have a little bit of an exegetical problem with that. But he goes on and he talks about, you know, when I was a child, I talked like a child. When I became a man. So he's basically saying that these things are there for us as we grow and as we mature. And the question is when the Bible came, did we mature? I'm not sure that's true. Now we see, but a poor reflection is a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now, if Paul was writing about the Bible, it doesn't make sense to me that Paul wrote a good third of our Bible. So if anybody could say that I was a child, now I'm not, it would be the guy who's the Spirit of God actually instilled to write the material. Right? He obviously knew who Luke was to some extent or another. In fact, over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 or 4, he will make reference to the fact that he knew Luke. So Luke wrote a majority of our New Testament, as I'm fond of pointing out. In fact, Luke, verse for verse, wrote more of the New Testament than Paul. So Luke and Paul should have been people, I mean, if it's nothing but Scripture, Luke and Paul should have been two people that have said, I don't need this stuff, I don't need tongues, I wrote the book. But he doesn't. And so I would suggest to you that which is perfect, and again, our Bible is, I believe, the inspired, inerrant Word of God in its original autographs. But the Bible itself, the Logos, the Word, the written Word, is still a manifestation, the pointer to the real. And the real is Christ. So I would suggest to you that an alternative way of saying, well, when the Bible comes, all these things cease. A perhaps better way to look at this is when Christ comes, the eschaton, the new kingdom, these things will pass away. That to me fits the New Testament. It fits my argument. You know, if tongues were to disappear at the end of the apostolic age, by the end of the first century, why do we even have 1 Corinthians 14? That is a chapter that we could rip out of the Bible and say we don't need it anymore. Because that was only for a certain period of time. I'm a little bit uncomfortable with that. Especially when Paul ends that chapter by saying, don't stop tongues. Let them continue. Just let them continue in order. So the Word of God, of course, never passes away to that extent, right? It will always be there. But our understanding of it, I think, in the kingdom to come is fully manifested. Absolutely. So, when it comes to theology, we always want to be careful. I'm not trying to build these rigid walls. I don't think theology is well served by that, because God doesn't fit into nice little boxes. But I do want to be careful that when non-Pentecostals do come and say, hey, you Pentecostals are wrong, that at least we understand why we view things a little bit differently. All right, number three. Now that we've heard, we've got the Word of God, and again, it comes back to this. We don't need messages from God. We talked about what the purpose of prophecy gifts are, and I'd say that the purpose is still the same, that we are still looking for encouragement, strengthening, building up. That's what the spiritual gifts are designed to do. So number four, tongues were only given as a sign to validate the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. We'd already looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39, and indicates, Paul says, don't let them stop, right? By the time he's indicated that, everything that we've read about in terms of tongues in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 10, in Acts 19, those events have transpired already. So if tongues were nothing more than just this, you know, this evidence that the Spirit has now moved, and once the tongues hit the Gentiles and they didn't need this anymore, it would make no sense for Paul to write, don't let these gifts stop in your midst. Number five, everything God has offered to me was appropriated at my salvation. So here the issue comes down to this. Were the apostles saved when Jesus was taken into heaven? Yeah, and that would be a logical, a theological, a Pentecostal explanation to this. When we talk about salvation, you know, this is a huge subject. So please, I'm not trying to simplify it too much here, but understand, whole books are written on this. It's what we call soteriology. It's the mechanisms by which God saves us. And it's clear that those mechanisms were different in the Old Testament. And I want to be careful when I say that. It seems like the Old Testament saints had to look forward to the cross. So were they saved? That's language that's hard to work through. They were clearly in the kingdom. They are clearly in this place, you know, that Jesus mentions as Abraham's bosom. They're clearly waiting for something, because I would still suggest that that whole Abraham's bosom was really a waiting room. And I'm suggesting that what they were waiting for was the final fulfillment of their salvation, which would occur in Calvary. So we can build some doctrines around that, but I'm not going to take time to. But here's the thing. Though they weren't necessarily technically saved, did they perform the miraculous? Of course they did. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends them out. They perform miracles. A couple of chapters later, 70 of them are sent out. They perform miracles. Right? It's... want to be careful here, because, you know, everything that God offered was at my salvation. Absolutely true. But even before they were saved, he empowered them to go do great things. They were building the kingdom. They were preaching even. Incredible to me. Day of Pentecost comes, and the Spirit now apparently indwells them. And that Spirit baptism, I would suggest to you, somehow empowers Peter to be something way more than he ever was before. I mean, this was a guy who was running, you know, 40 days before, was running away from a girl. Oh, are you a Christian? You a follower of Christ? Not me, not me! And then here we are on the 50th day, Pentecost, and he's preaching, putting his life on the line. 3,000 people are getting saved. I mean, it's a remarkable change in his personality. So in other words here, as I mentioned, was the day of Pentecost a second encounter with God, the first being salvation, or were they saved and baptized all at the same time? You know, it seems clear that the apostles were baptized themselves before this day, because John 3:22 does talk about them going about and baptizing. John's baptism, you could say. Acts 2:38 seems to indicate that there's a distinction between baptism and salvation. There's no question that we're complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10 says that. God still grants gifts and fruit to us as we grow. And he granted prior to salvation. He grants after salvation. These are empowerments to accomplish his will. And so when we talk about the fact that, well, you know, everything that I needed, I got at salvation. Absolutely. The moment that you ask Christ to be your Lord, you were saved. You were sanctified, you were justified, you were regenerated, you were adopted into a new kingdom, and all of these motifs happen, and I think they happen just like this. But he that began the good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it. So this process of sanctification continues on throughout our entire lives. Why can't the endowment with power also continue on? Case in point, in Acts chapter 4, when the church is suffering persecution, they go and they have a prayer meeting. Luke writes very specifically that they were all filled with the Spirit again. Again? How can that be? They got it all at Pentecost. No. But it seems that God, for that moment, they needed this extra touch. And however language you want to use, he empowered them to rise up in boldness and to manifest the word clearly, even in spite of the fact that they were going to be persecuted for it. So a hand went up over here somewhere. Oh, go ahead. I'm not ever going to be like the United Pentecostal Church, who says, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's a little bit way beyond where I would suggest, because I really do believe number five. Speak in tongues or don't speak in tongues, I really do believe that at salvation, you're saved. Absolutely. But I would suggest to you that, and again, this is a little bit more anecdotal to me, okay? Because Scripture doesn't say how this gift is manifested, it's just manifested. Anecdotally, Pentecostals for the last, especially 100 years, 120 years, as we're fleshing out what theology looks like, are replete with story after story of what you've described, where there are specific burdens laid upon a heart, especially in times of prayer and deep prayer, where there's just this terrible burden for a situation. And, you know, Paul would suggest that in those times where we don't know how to pray, that the Spirit prays through them. And he uses language like with groans and utterings that we can't explain. And I believe that to be true. In other words, tongues, I think, really is a form of communications. It's not gibberish. But it is something that is beyond what I can fully understand. My mind, back to 1 Corinthians 14, is unfruitful. But my spirit experiences this. So in that sense, and this is probably the problem with Pentecostalism, is we're not trying to build a doctrine based on experience. But once we've experienced it, it's really hard to build a theology around it, because it does seem to be fairly unique to individuals. And that's why I would never suggest to you that, you know, if somebody walks up to me and says, the Lord told me to tell you that you need to do this, do that, do this, do that. Ha ha, there you go. I call that a PPP, a personal predictive prophecy. I'll be nice. I'll use language that's good here. I will use those kinds of events as God confirming something to me. So if he's already been working in my heart saying, you know, Williamson, you know, I want you to do this. And then somebody comes up and says, you know, this is what the Lord told me. I have this word for you. Then I'm going to listen really sharply. But I've had guys come up to me and say, God told me that you need to go to Africa. And I said, when God tells me that, I will. But it ain't going to be based on what you tell me, just because you walk up and tell me, thus saith the Lord. I think there's wisdom in that. But as people grow, I think their abilities to use these gifts does change. It molds. And that's part of our progression. I can't prove it to you theologically. I can only prove it to you anecdotally. Because too many of us have responded and we've sensed that. Say, you got the pulpit at 1:30, my friend.
Yeah.
Because the Pentecostal experience has these components of very personalized ministry, we sometimes think that, well, we're apostles. We have this authority over everybody. And just because I can say, thus saith the Lord, you better listen to me. Remember that Pentecostal gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, are always still subject to the Word of God. In fact, a major argument in 1 Corinthians 14, which we didn't get to, is the Spirit is always subject to the prophet. Which means even in the most ecstatic moments, God never treats you like a puppet. Okay? You are not a puppet. You are in full control. So, well, when the Spirit hits me, I have to do this, is theologically incorrect. My time has almost slipped away. So, only some are to receive the gifts of tongues. Oh, sorry. What did I do wrong?
Oh, it's
the sign. Honk if you love Jesus. Text while driving if you want to meet him. I like that. I thought it was good. If I had a church sign, I wouldn't mind putting that out there. That's pretty good. Again, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Spirit gives gifts severally as he wills. Okay, so some get tongues, some get interpretation, some don't. Remember, Pentecostals draw two distinct operations of the Spirit. One is personal, me and God. The other is corporate. In other words, the corporate is when God has a message and he wants to raise somebody up who will stand and give a message in tongues. Somebody else will stand and give an interpretation to that message. Those are 1 Corinthians 12. Those are the sign gifts or the power gifts, sometimes we call them. They are for the edification of the church. And absolutely, only some people will ever experience those. Just like only some people are teachers, some people are prophets, some people are evangelists, something, right? Those are gifts. Not everybody will work in miracles, clearly. But as I've tried to point out to you already, Paul speaks back in 1 Corinthians 14 in an unknown tongue. He said, I speak in an unknown tongue more than all of you. Yet when I come into the church service, I'd rather speak 5 intelligent words. So in that sense, it's clear that there is a time where Paul says, when I'm teaching, better be in a language that you guys get. I'm going to preach to you in Greek, or I'm going to preach to you in Aramaic or Hebrew. But in my own private time, I sing in the spirit. I sing with the mind. I pray in the spirit. I pray with the mind. Paul clearly distinguishes times where when it's him and God, nobody else has to interpret. It's just a common language that God has given him. It's not meant for the edification of the body. Questions on that?
I think that's really...
Yeah, and again, Paul says, and it makes it really clear, prophecy is the best, right? Can you speak words of encouragement, exhortation, strengthening to the body? That's the quickest. But for some reason, and he mentions that tongues are the sign for the unbeliever. I don't know exactly what he means by that, but let me make a suggestion. If an unbeliever comes into a Pentecostal church, sits down, and somebody in that church rises up and gives a message in a known tongue, everybody knows that person. The guy who's sitting there who doesn't know Christ could look at that situation and say, oh, who's that guy? He's a nobody. There's nothing magic about that. Anybody can do that. But here's this unbeliever comes, sits down in the church, and then somebody stands up and gives us a message in an unknown tongue. Now, right off the bat, this guy over here is going, wow, that's weird. Don't know what that is. But somebody else then rises up, says, I have an interpretation of that tongue, and then gives the interpretation. Remember in Scripture, to base something in truth took the testimony of what? 2 or 3 witnesses. So now the guy, the unbeliever, sitting in the church, and if he listens to somebody who stands up and prophesies, hey, the whole church knows that person, knows that they're godly, will receive the message. But he won't, necessarily, because he doesn't know that guy. But all of a sudden, now we have this mechanism, whether you like it or not, in which 2 are actually used in combination to bring a message and interpretation. Now the unbeliever, especially if it's a Jewish unbeliever, says, no, I've got 2 that bear witness to this message. Maybe there's more validity to it. I think that's what Paul has in mind when he talks about this subject. All right, brothers and sisters, my time is gone. I have to come back and finish this up. I just got a couple of more to deal with next week, but after that, we're going to move quickly into some material on preaching, and then we're going to see how the church actually responds to these new messages. So let's pray together. Father, I love you, and I thank you. I know that this is an academic class today, Father, and struggle a little bit more with that because I very much enjoy the personal application. But I do pray that as we just understand a little bit about this distinctiveness that makes us as a church unique in the sense of our understanding of how the Spirit moves. I pray that we would be encouraged, that we would be reminded, Father, that as Pentecostals, this isn't something that happens in a vacuum, that there's truth here, that the Scripture supports this. And even if some of Christendom doesn't acknowledge this, Father, I don't want to be divisive. I simply want to be a man of God who follows your call and your Spirit. I thank you for the gifts that you grant to us all. So continue, I pray, as we study this subject to encourage us this way. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. We'll finish this up next week and then maybe talk for just a couple of minutes on why the Pentecostal experience is a good experience. So, bless you and shalom.